Hey, good morning. For those of you that don't know me, my name is Steve, and I'm one of the pastors here. And this morning, we are starting off on a new study that'll take us all the way through until the fall on the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount you can find in Matthew chapter 5, but we're going to be looking at the chapters leading up to it this morning, and then get officially into the sermon tomorrow. The reason why it's called the Sermon on the Mount is, one, because it was a sermon. This is Creekside. I got to, like, you know, make sure you guys are all on board here. Like shepherd, like sheep. It's a sermon of Jesus, and it's the longest single, like, kind of stretch of Jesus' teaching that we have recorded for us in the scriptures. And so it's kind of captured the heart of his church for the last two millennia. And it's called the Sermon on the Mount because he was on a hill when he gave the gave his sermon. I was actually there on the hill, and at one point in time, and Mount is a little bit of an overstatement, but Mount sounds cooler than Sermon on the Hill. Before I get into it this morning, I just want to, like, give us a little bit of context about what we're going to be teaching, you know, our teaching schedule between now and the fall. You know, a couple weeks ago, we finished our teaching in the book of Genesis, and we looked at the prehistory of the world, so to speak, in Genesis. We looked at the creation all the way through up until, like, God called Abraham and gave Abraham a blessing in Genesis chapter 12. And what we saw, but now we're taking a break in the New Testament, and that might be a surprise for some of you, because normally, when we start a book, we just keep cruising all the way through until we get to the end. Like, that, this is the first time in the history of like Creekside that we're doing this thing. And so I wanted to talk a little bit about why we're doing that. One is that Genesis is 50 chapters long, and so I thought it could be helpful to have a little bit of a few breaks in between as we're going through. And so we're going to kind of break it up into four different chunks and hopefully go into a New Testament book or some other place in the scriptures and then come back to it. So it'll be like sequels to a movie, like taking a single story like The Hobbit and breaking it up into three movies to make extra money or something. I don't know. May or may not work, but we're going to try it. And the second reason that some of you might think it's unusual, not just because it's not our tradition, is that we put this value on teaching all the way through books of the Bible, and I still believe it's important that we teach all the way through books of the Bible. Those convictions haven't changed, because when you come to the scriptures, the goal of a preacher is to come to a scripture, a logical unit of text, and do the hard work to, like, find out what that message meant to the original hearers, and then take that message to the original hearers, and then find out what it has to do with Jesus Christ. And then once we find out what it has to do with Jesus Christ, we can then apply it to our own situation. And I hope if you've been here at Creekside, you've seen that kind of pattern over and over and over and over again, especially when we're in the Old Testament books, how we're always connecting it to the person and work of Jesus. Because Jesus himself said in John chapter 5, and he said this lots of different ways and lots of different places in scripture, but he said this: you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. He's talking to religious people who studied the Bible and yet who, like, were far from God. He says, and it is these that speak about, or that testify about me. So if you come to the Bible, if we come to the Bible and we teach any passage and we don't, like, ask ourselves how it's testifying about Jesus, we're doing it wrong. And so expositional preaching, which is the thing that we're committed to at Creekside, is simply that, is going to a passage of Scripture, however big that passage is, and discerning what it meant to the original people, discerning what it tells us about Jesus, and then speaking it into our context here. And we're 100% committed to that all the time. And it's different, and I think the best way of doing that is teaching through books of the Bible, because God gave his revelation to us in what we call books, like chunks of scripture. And so as we go through those, we're forced to deal with things we may not like to deal with, or we can understand the context of what he's saying even more. But it's different than, the reason why I'm making a point about this is that it's possible to teach through books of the Bible and not be doing expositional preaching. You know, last summer, Rachel and I took our two grandsons up to the Nestucca to go camping for one night. That was enough. We love them, but it's work, man. Like, it's the reason parents are young. And we were trying to teach, I was trying to teach them to skip rocks, and we're trying to, and the stuck is not very big, but trying to teach them to skip rocks and get them across the river. And oftentimes it's easy to come to a passage of scripture, and it's like skipping rocks, where we touch down here, and we touch down here, and we touch down here, and then we get to the other side of the river by skipping across different points. And it's easy to go to a scripture and say, like, oh, this is an interesting thing, I'll talk about that, and then, oh, this is an interesting thing, and I'll talk about that, and this is interesting, I'll talk about that, and then we'll get to the other side of that text, and we've never actually crossed the river, because we've never waded in and swam across and felt like the weight of what and the current of what God is actually trying to teach in that passage. So that's one of the things we're committed to here at Creekside, regardless of whether we go from beginning to an end in a book, or whether we're, like Randy did the last couple weeks, just dropping into a couple scriptures. We're committed to the idea of expositional preaching and pointing us all the time to Jesus. Now, that being said, we don't want to do the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount. So I want to spend this morning laying some groundwork about what Matthew is teaching us in the book of Matthew, leading up to Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus' first sermon, or like the Sermon on the Mount, is recorded for us. And so this morning our sermon is going to break out into three main points. It's going to be, I've called it the King and His Invitation, because He is inviting people into His kingdom. And there's three things: that Jesus arrives as the long-awaited king. We're going to see that in chapters like 1 through 3 or 1 through 4. And then in chapter 4 is where we're going to spend most of our time, in 12 through 25. We're going to see that Jesus extends an unexpected invitation. He extends an unexpected invitation. And then lastly, Jesus proclaims the way of the kingdom in verses 5 through 7. So we're going to spend most of our time in 4, 12 through 25. So if you could stand with me, I will read that section this morning, and then I'll pray and we'll get into our study together. This is God's word for His church. And let me just give context here. Like, this is speaking about Jesus and John the Baptist, starting in verse 12. "Now when he heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And to those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned.' From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' And walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' And they immediately left their nets and followed him. And going from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left their boat and their father and followed him. And Jesus was going about in all of Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And the news about him went out into all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, taken with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for Jesus Christ, the King who has come to bring healing. And Father, I just ask that you would cause him to be glorified this morning, that you would work, just to proclaim his greatness in ways that I could never do on my own, that you would use your word by your spirit in the hearts of your people to do a work so that we could love you more and serve you more and trust you more. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. You know, my first point this morning is entitled, "Jesus as the Long-Awaited King." And if you've been at Creekside for a long time, that shouldn't be a surprising message to you. But I want us to turn back to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, to see where Matthew starts this book. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. And this first point, I'm going to be moving really quickly through Matthew chapters 1, 2, and 3. I won't have the scriptures on the screen. I want you to just kind of go in your own Bibles, let your mind kind of like pass over the pages as we're going from place to place, so you kind of see how it connects together. if you don't have a Bible with you, grab one when you leave. If you don't own a Bible, grab one when you leave over by the front doors. You can take that with you. It's our gift to you. And we just ask that you read it, because these contain the testimony of Jesus, who brings us life. But in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, he starts off with this statement that might seem innocuous, but it's a huge statement. He says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus. Some of your translations read the Messiah. Mine says Jesus Christ, which means Messiah. The son of David, the son of Abraham. So right at the beginning of Matthew's book, he tells us three things about Jesus. Jesus, that's his given name. You might think Christ is like his last name. It's not. It's his title. It's not Jesus Christ like Steve Mansour. It's I used to think that for years, you know, and then like 6 weeks ago, Aaron told me, like, no, it's where was I? Okay. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the one that humanity has always hoped for. Ever since we in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, we brought this world under a curse, where darkness settled over land, where this world where we lived under God's rule, where there was love and relationship and intimacy with him and intimacy with each other and purpose and perfection, we rebelled against God. We brought the tyranny of the serpent over the world, and darkness with it, and this world has fallen under a curse. And by saying Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the one that we've longed for from the beginning, the son of David, the son of Abraham, it's anchoring us back into what we saw several weeks ago when we finished Genesis chapter 12, in Genesis chapter 12, where God, after the nations are scattered out throughout the earth, where they're far from God, where the story of humanity has been nothing but rebellion and sin and death and destruction, God speaks to Abraham and says, you know what, Abraham, in you, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. This blessing that you lost in the garden will be restored through one of your descendants. It's what we find out, through his seed. We talked about that when we were back in Genesis chapter 12. And then he's not just the son of Abraham, it says he's the son of David. So we fast forward 1,000 years from Abraham to David. And God speaks to David again. And God speaks to David and says, you know what, David? One of your seed is going to reign as king. And his kingdom will have no end. And he will reign over all peoples. And he will be the one to bring in the blessing of God upon the nations. So we have, in that one verse, we have 2,000 years of human history. God's promise to Abraham that the blessing will be restored. God's promise to David that in his descendant, that the kingdom of God will be restored. And then what we find out through the genealogy there is that Jesus is that guy. He's the descendant of David that's coming. And then we find out in chapter 2, verse 2, the Magi, these guys from ancient Babylon, show up in Jerusalem because they're following a star, and they say, in verse 2 of chapter 2, where is he who has been born king of the Jews for thousands and thousands of years? We don't even know how far back the Garden of Eden was. For thousands and thousands of years, there's been this hope that the Messiah would come, that the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David would come and restore everything that we've broken. And these magi, these unexpected people from Babylon, show up and saying, where is the one who is born king of the Jews? And then we find out that not only is he the son of David, but he was born in the city of David. That's what Herod tells, like, the magi. And then shortly after Jesus is born, Herod, in hatred of God and his plan, seeks to destroy the baby. That's recorded for us in chapter 3, and Jesus and his parents flee into Egypt. And then a couple decades later, Jesus appears on the scene and begins his ministry. And what we find out is that he shows up under the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus, and he was the prophesied forerunner. John the Baptist was a fulfillment of prophecy himself. This is in chapter 3. And John the Baptist said this about Jesus. He says, there's one coming after me who's like sandals I'm not even worthy to untie. I'm not even worthy to touch his feet, John says. Because this one that is coming, Jesus, the son of David, son of Abraham. And then at Jesus' baptism, we find out something else about Jesus. This is in chapter 3, verse 17. After Jesus comes up out of the water, a voice from heaven speaks and it says, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." Jesus isn't just the son of Eve. He's not just the son of Abraham. He's not just the son of David. He is the son of God. What we have in the opening chapters of Matthew is that God himself, Emmanuel, comes in the flesh to overthrow the tyranny of the devil and to establish the kingdom of God upon the earth. That's what's going on. And then we go into chapter 4 where Jesus goes out into the wilderness where he's fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And then the serpent, the devil, comes to him to tempt him. And look what it says down in this is his third temptation, verse 8. I've got it up on the screen. "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory." I don't know why I think this, but I don't think that's just like in that moment of time. I think it's like all the kingdoms and all of their glory from all time. But whichever it is, the serpent himself knows that Jesus is a king. And he's seeking to tempt him with all of the kingdoms of this world and all of their glory. And he says, "If you just worship me, I'll give all of these things to you." So what we find out about this coming kingdom of Jesus is that it's more than just a conflict between the people of Israel and the Roman Empire. It's more than just a conflict with earthly powers. This is a conflict that has to do with the conflict between Satan and God, between the worship of God and the worship of the devil, between light and darkness, between the powers that we all suffer under, and it's about the curse that has fallen over this world. Jesus Christ is the long-awaited king who has come to overthrow the works of the evil one. Now, that might not be, like, hopefully, you know, if you've been at Creekside for a while, if that's new news to you, like, I'm glad I could tell it to you this morning. If it's old news to you, I want to warn you about something. Because I think it's really, really easy just to, like, listen to the wonder of that all and just let it be commonplace. I mean, thousands of years of history come together in the birth of Jesus. He was prophesied God promised to Eve, like, there's going to be one to come to overthrow the curse. Abraham, there's going to be one that's going to come that's going to bring blessing back to God's people. David, there's one that's going to come who's going to reestablish God's rule and with it everything that God promised and created us for. All of those things that we long for as humans are in their best, like love and purpose and identity. All of those things that we long for are simply just like shadows of everything that we've lost in the garden. And without Jesus, all of our pursuits like are nothing. So if you're here this morning, you're like, yeah, Steve, that's kind of a waste of point one. I'll let it go. She's in the front row. So it's like a waste of point one. Like, no, this is like amazing stuff. The hope of the ages are fulfilled in Jesus. He is the long-awaited for king. So if you're here this morning and you're a skeptic and you're just like, I don't even know what I think about Jesus or the Bible or any of this stuff, like, I want you to think deeply about that. Like, Jesus wasn't just some teacher that showed up on the scene who like happened to like be able to like pull some like magic tricks off and get people to follow him and then just met a tragic end. No, Jesus is the one in whom all of the prophecies of the Old Testament were pointing towards. That's what Jesus claimed himself. We read it at the beginning. All of the promises of the Bible were pointing to him, and he didn't just fulfill them, but he amplified them beyond what anybody could ever imagine. Jesus is the one who for millennia humanity has hoped for. So if you're a skeptic this morning, I would just challenge you, start looking into the promises, all of the many hundreds and hundreds of promises that Jesus fulfilled, just ask I would just challenge you to ask the Lord to show you the reality about Jesus Christ. And for those of us that are, you know, when the people of Israel like lost sight of the promises, it's really an either or situation. You're either a worshiper of God or you're a worshiper of something else. And what the scriptures call that over and over again is whenever we turn our worship away from God, we enter into idolatry. My challenge to each of us is that it's super easy, and we'll talk more about this in a minute, but it's super easy for us just to forget the wonder of who Jesus Christ is and just live a complacent life that just tacks him on. And really, we're not living any differently than the people around us, just with a kind of different name tacked onto our stuff. We'll talk about that when we get into point two. But that's what brings us to this moment. Jesus remains faithful to God. Satan offers him all the kingdoms of the world. And then in verse 12 is what we read. We have the beginning of Jesus extending an unexpected invitation to some really unexpected people. And listen to what it says in the first few verses of, or chapter 4, verses 12 through wherever I stop. Now when he heard that John had been taken into custody, so one of the Herods. There's a whole bunch of Herods in the New Testament. There's this whole kind of weird inbred sort of Herod thing going on. And they're all bad and they're all tyrants, some worse than others. But one of the Herods, I don't think it was Herod the Great, one of the Herods took John the Baptist into custody because he didn't like the fact that, there's this weird inbred thing going on. And John the Baptist called it out, and so he got himself thrown in prison for it. And it says, when Jesus heard that John the Baptist had gotten thrown into prison, he withdrew into Galilee. So if you're familiar with, and we'll look at a map later, if you're familiar with the geography of the land of Israel, Nazareth is west of Galilee. It's closer to like the main areas of Jerusalem and Judea. And so Jesus leaves there and goes into Galilee, which is right by the Sea of Galilee. It's the region surrounding the Sea of Galilee. And it says this, verse 14, this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, you could read Galilee of the nations, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And to those who are sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light has dawned. The reason why I say this is an unexpected group of people is that Galilee, it says it there, Galilee of the nations, and we get a hint of it when Peter's introduced to us because it says Simon, who was called Peter. Simon was a Hebrew name, but everybody called him Peter, which was a Greek name, because Galilee was an area that was known for its kind of like multi-ethnic, pluralistic sort of like culture, kind of like the big urban areas of the United States. Like in when I lived in Chicago back in the 80s, I think there was something like 100 and there was over 100 different like language newspapers printed in Chicago when I lived there. In fact, I lived in a neighborhood where I would lay on my bed and I could only the only languages I would hear out my window were like Polish and Spanish. Like we were in this kind of like neighborhoods with all of these multi-ethnicities, and it's such a beautiful thing when like God brings lots of different people together. But that's what Galilee was like. It was this multi-ethnic, multicultural kind of place. And so the people that were really committed to Judaism and the Jewish like ethnicity that lived in Jerusalem, they always looked down upon Galilee because it's probably not unlike McMinnville people looking down on the big city, right? Like, maybe we do it for different reasons, but they would look down on Galilee, and listen to what it says. It says, it's beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. To those who were sitting in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. What he's saying is that it's the people in the most darkness that the light of Jesus came to. They're the ones that saw the light of the Messiah. And we find out more about this when we go over to the actual prophecy in Isaiah. So I have it up on the screen, Isaiah chapter 8. And I'm gonna start reading at chapter 8, then it goes right into chapter 9. But the context of this is he's talking about these people that have rebelled against God, and it says this: they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. It's this picture of God's judgment coming upon his people that are living in rebellion of him. But then there's this prophecy in chapter 9. But there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. It goes on. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You will multiply the nation. You will increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you will break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. Well, there's this prophecy where those people that sit in darkness are going to be rescued from the burden and the staff on their shoulders, from the rod of their oppressor, as at the Battle of Midian. The Battle of Midian, again, if you're familiar with the Bible, it's a pretty famous like Sunday school story. So if you grew up in Sunday school, it's the story of Gideon from Midian. And at the Battle of Midian by Gideon, like they took all of those jars, they took all these jars, they put torches inside of them, and they surrounded the camp of the whoever they were about to kill. And then at the signal, they broke all the jars, and so all the torchlight like appeared at night. And as the light burst forth onto the scene, the enemy of God like got all confused, and there was this great victory and deliverance because the light had shone forth. And what Matthew is telling us here is that the arrival of Jesus Christ in this place where that kind of represents the Galilee of the nations is showing that the light of Jesus Christ is for all peoples. In fact, the prophecy in Isaiah goes on. This might sound familiar to you. The reason why this has all happened, there's going to be this great victory, and it sounds almost anticlimactic. There's going to be this great victory. Why? For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So here we have this prophecy that in this land of darkness that the light is going to burst forth and bring deliverance, and it's for really all nations. All nations are invited into the kingdom of David, where he sits on the throne of David. And I just want to pause here for a second, because I think we all have like a category of people in our minds that probably is outside of the scope of God's purposes, right? Whatever that is, maybe you don't, but I think oftentimes, you know, our internal reactions towards other people says like, oh, there's people that clearly outside of God's plan. No, what this text is telling us is the people who sat in darkness saw a great light. It was upon them that the light burst forth and freed them from the rod of their oppressor. It was because why? A son was born to us, and he will reign on the kingdom of David, and he'll invite them in. And he does that through a really unlikely message. Look at chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This tells us something about the kingdom. First of all, it's more than just overthrowing Rome. Because he's talking about the proper response to knowing the kingdom is to have an internal change of your heart. That's what repentance is. We talked about this on Easter. Repentance is this idea of like recognizing the truth of like who Jesus Christ is and turning from the worship of whatever you're worshiping and putting your trust and hope in and turning to Jesus Christ and putting your worship and trust in him. And he's saying, man, my kingdom is at hand. It is right around the corner. Change your heart from worshiping like the kingdom of darkness in all of its various forms and turn to me. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What we find out in then verses 18 through 22 is we see a picture of four guys that repented and how it impacted their life. Look what it says. And walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Like Jesus is in the business of bringing people into his kingdom. He says, follow me, and you can be a part of that work. And they immediately left their nets and followed him. They were willing to leave aside, like they deprioritized their earthly like job and started following Jesus. There was this radical retooling of their priorities in their life. Verse 21, and going from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them, and they immediately left the boat and their father and followed him. So these are guys that are not just willing to think way differently and radically about their business, but they're even willing to upset the social conventions around family. And in their day, it was all about like honoring your parents. And our day, it's all about like honoring your kids. Right? I mean, I'm not making that up. Like, you guys all know what I'm talking about. And yet people said like, oh, this repentance is demonstrated in radically rethinking my priorities around my vocation, radically rethinking like how I lead my family. And am I willing to upset the conventions of what our society says, like all the different things I have to do to be a good parent? There are some things you need to do to be a good parent, and most of them involve pointing them to Jesus. And yet I would suspect that most of you young parents out there who feel burdens of like, oh, I got to do this, and 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 I got, and they're all maybe good things. I would suspect 9 out of 10 of them have nothing to do with Jesus. And yet these guys were willing to prioritize and change their family commitments even to follow Jesus. Now listen in verses 23. And Jesus was going about into all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. The word gospel means good news. He's announcing the good news of God's kingdom has come in him as a person, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness from among the people. And the news about him went out into all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, taken with various diseases and pains, demoniacs and epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. What we find out here is Jesus shows up on the scene and he's announcing the good news of the kingdom and he's overthrowing the works of the curse. He's healing anyone that's sick. He's casting out anyone who's demon-possessed. And then it says, it has this word epileptics, which is epilepsy, but the word literally means moonstruck. It's not the movie from the 80s or whatever that movie was. Moons, like the ancient world thought that epilepsy was caused by the cycles of the moon. And you have the influence of Satan, and in their mind, the influence of like the created order, the environment around you, this fallen world around us. And you have your own weakness, you're paralytic, like unable to walk. No matter what it was that people brought to Jesus, he was able to overturn the works of the curse. He healed them. And then in verse 25, and great multitudes followed him from Galilee. That's the immediately surrounding area. And Decapolis, we're going to see on a map in just a minute those cities. And Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So I've got a map here that shows like this area. This is a map actually of the Herod the Great's kingdom, so the divisions there are trying to illustrate something else, but it has most of it. See, do you see how it says Syria there on the top in the tan part, top right corner? There's that word Syria. In the Roman Empire, the Syrian province extended from the Mediterranean Sea all the way to the Euphrates River, which is in present-day Iraq. So when Matthew is telling us in verse 24, and the news about him went out into all Syria,
He's saying, man, the news about Jesus spread clear to the east, to the Euphrates, to like Babylon itself. And then it says, and to the Decapolis, those little cities on the right that beginning with Damascus in Syria on the north, all the way down to Amman, Jordan, Philadelphia in the south. There's 10 cities there. Those are the 10 cities of the Decapolis. Again, all but one of them are on the east side of the Jordan River, beyond the Jordan. And then it says Jerusalem and Judea. So there was Jewish people following him. There was people from Damascus. There was people from Jordan. There was people from, I guess that's also Jordan on the right. Then there's people all the way over from like Baghdad that heard of him. The word of Jesus spread far and wide, and they were all coming to them, and he was proclaiming to them the good news of the kingdom. They could all come in. There is no one outside of the offer, this unlikely offer of the kingdom of God, in the plan of God, like Jesus is extending that to all peoples. Now, I want to speak a little bit about the kingdom of God because the scriptures are interesting in this because Jesus is saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That idea is like the kingdom of heaven is just beyond your reach. It's right there, or it's right around the corner, or it's on your doorstep, whatever kind of expression you want to use. It's almost here. Sometimes the scriptures talk about the kingdom of God as a future thing, like it is here in chapter 4, verse 17. Sometimes Jesus talks about it as a thing that's already come. In chapter 12 of Matthew, in verse 28, it says this. He says, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Sometimes Jesus is saying the kingdom of God, with my arrival and my power as the king, has already began. A couple weeks ago, Randy, or maybe it was just last week, Randy mentioned that I often talk about the already but not yet of God's kingdom, and that might sound confusing to you, but because Jesus is kind of using this terminology here, I wanted to talk about it. Sometimes, again, the scriptures say that the kingdom is still future. Sometimes it say it's here, and what we mean by the already but not yet is this. Like, you guys got two graphics today. Like, you should be super impressed. My first week back, I'm pulling out all the stops. I stole this from somebody else, but I made that all by myself. Didn't even use AI. You guys impressed? When we talk about the already but not kingdom, there's this bottom line that's the kingdom of this world. It's everything that Satan offered Jesus. He showed him all the kingdoms of this world. And it really began when we invited like Satan's rule over the earth, when the first man and the first woman rebelled against God. And it continues until Jesus' return. At Jesus' second coming, he's going to return to judge and establish. He's going to judge and he's going to establish the new heavens and the new earth. That's the kingdom of this world that is coming to an end. Up above it, there's the kingdom of God, using the language here from Matthew, the kingdom of heaven. That was inaugurated by Jesus' first coming, and I kind of baked together the entire event of his first coming, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, that Jesus inaugurated his kingdom. The kingdom of God has come among you, but it won't, like we won't experience it in its fullness until Jesus comes back again and establishes the new heavens and the new earth. And so today, all of us as Christians live in the overlap of the ages. Do you guys see that? I'm hoping this helps bring. We live in this time where the kingdom of this world still continues, and the kingdom of heaven has been established, and everything in this world is and the enemy and the great enemy of God's people is trying to keep you content and focused on the kingdom of this world. And however he wants to do that, and everything that Satan's going to try to do is going to keep you content there, and keep you from like. Living in light of the kingdom of heaven. But one of those lives, if you live in the kingdom of this world, it is coming to an end. One of those lives will endure and be forever and be like complete blessing for eternity. And I guess the question before us is, you know, which of those worlds are we going to truly live in as being the thing that captures our love and captures our affection and captures our imagination and that shapes our lives. You know, we were in our missional communities, which is what we call our midweek home groups here at Creekside. We We were reading this book called Crazy Busy, and Rachel brought up to me a question that was in that book that she thought was a pretty challenging question. It asked the question, like, if somebody were to, like, videotape your life, trust me, they already are. If somebody were to videotape your life and then analyze your life and ask the question, what is the one thing that this person can truly not live without? What would it be? It's a pretty convicting question. Like, what's the one thing that your life testifies is the thing you can't live without? You know, I think that's the challenge of these two arrows, right? So much of what we live for is focused on this line that's just going to come to an end. And we don't let the reality of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, shape our life. In fact, the writer of Hebrews uses an illustration from the patriarchs like Abraham, Isaac, and David, who had all these promises but didn't get to experience them, as a challenge to us. And it says this: all these, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, died in faith without receiving the promises. They had made promise that God had promised them that they would live in this earth and it would finally be their home again. But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Like, the posture of the patriarchs was, we live in as strangers and exiles, and as a church who lives in the overlap of the ages, we live as strangers and exiles as well. And it says, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. You videotape their life, the life of faith, and it's one where they're like, oh, Christ and his kingdom holds supreme value. They seek his kingdom first. It goes on. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. There's a contrast that where I started the quote didn't pick up, but how the patriarchs lived in tents because they were looking for a city. They lived in temporary homes because they were looking for what was permanent. And they didn't look back. And I think for us, there's always this challenge where 2,000 years removed from the kingdom of God being inaugurated in Jesus Christ, to kind of forget the reality and wonder of that and just keep living content in the bottom line that's coming to an end. When the Spirit of God would push us into the top one. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is about. The concern of Jesus when he comes into the Sermon on the Mount is all around the kingdom of God, telling us what the kingdom of God is like, telling us what kind of people enter the kingdom of God, who will receive the kingdom of God, and warning us about not getting into the kingdom of God. He's telling us in the Sermon on the Mount, what does it look like if you're a person that lives on that top line and not the bottom one? And listen to what he says. I'll start reading in chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are you when you have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He begins and ends that list of virtues of citizens of God's kingdom with, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Sermon on the Mount is about, like, what kind of people enter into his kingdom. Flip over to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7. I'm going to try to rush through these. Yehuda, you can come up because we're about to close here. The first thing we find out is that in chapter 7, verse 11, like all through the Sermon on the Mount, you'll see references to, like, our Father who is in heaven. Like, that was an unusual thing for Jewish people to use that phrase. And so what he's saying when he says our Father is in heaven, he's like, your relationship with God is going to be restored to the place of intimacy that we lost in the garden. That God is a good Father. And look what it says, verse 11. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask him? Like, our Father in heaven is good, and and blesses his people. But then look what he says in verse 13. He says, he's talking about entering into his kingdom. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. So what we find out about the kingdom of God is not just that it's a place of renewed intimacy with God, that where we can address him as Father, but it's a place where we find life. All of those things that we long for, all of those things that we lost in the garden, that we strive for every moment of the day, life is found in God's kingdom. And then lastly, down in verse 21, Jesus warns us. He says this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." Talk is cheap. "But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." What he's saying is like you can't experience intimacy with God. You can't experience the life that you long for. You can't enter into the kingdom of God unless you submit to the king. That's the way it works. There's two people you can worship. There's the king of the universe, like God the Father, his son Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. And there's all the kingdoms of this world that live under the tyranny of the evil one. And if you want the blessing of the kingdom, it comes in submission to the king. But I have to end with one more thing. Isaiah chapter 53. If you flip over to chapter 8, verse 16. This is after his sermon. Listen to what it says about Jesus. He keeps on the same work that he was doing. "And when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word." Such a great statement. God's word, like, casts out the evil. "And he healed all who were ill, in order that which was spoken of through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, 'He himself took our infirmities and carried our diseases.'" This all of the healing that Christ was doing as he was overturning the curse was really a picture pointing us forward to like him taking away the ultimate curse of our sin and our guilt before God. Because listen to what that prophecy says in Isaiah, and I'll end with this. "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted." Talking about Jesus. "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." The message is a simple one. Repent and trust in Jesus and his finished work on the cross. They wouldn't understand everything that Jesus was teaching until the end when this all came true, when he offered himself up on the cross. But the message of the kingdom is simple. Repent, trust in the king, in his finished work, because he's the one that was pierced through for our transgressions. Yehuda, close us, and then we'll close us in prayer. You know, that song is filled with so much imagery. I apologize, but I just can't help but reading the scriptures of where the song comes from. There's a scene in heaven where John has this vision up in heaven, and there's this scroll that's sealed up with seven seals that symbolizes, like, as they're open, like someone bringing an end to the kingdoms of this world. And it says this, "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or look into it. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain.'" We'll skip ahead. "And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having each one a harp and the golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.'"
Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Jesus Christ, for his work, and that you take the broken and the sick and the demon-possessed and the paralytics and the epileptics and all who desperately need you, and you set them free, and you call them to repentance and faith, and one day you will establish your kingdom in holiness and righteousness, and we will reign forever with you. So, Father, I just pray you would help us as your church to live in light of that. And, Father, for those that are still living under the tyranny of the evil one, I ask that you would free them this morning. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming. Please go get your kids. If you have questions, come talk to me. If you need prayer, go get prayer. If you want to serve, talk to Corey. She'll probably be back there. You guys are dismissed.